Okay, looking back at Ruth today, so the end of chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Titled this sermon, That's Not My Name. Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. That's the little book right after Judges. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? So she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Dear Almighty God, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your word, clear and true. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would apply it to our hearts, make us to see you more clearly, to love you more, and to follow you more faithfully. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Valentine's Day, February 14th, 1884. A young man, 25 years old, sat down, opened his diary, and he drew a large black X across the date and wrote seven words. The light has gone out of my life. He was an important legislator in New York, but 24 hours ago he received a telegram at his office. It read, come home. Your mother is ill. He immediately left, caught the next train, and got back to his family home near midnight. His brother met him at the door. He said, there is a curse on this house. Downstairs, his mother, not yet 50 years old, was burning up with typhoid fever. Upstairs, his wife, just 22 years old, and just 2 days removed from giving birth to their first child, was slipping into a coma. Her pregnancy had masked an undiagnosed kidney disease, and now they were past the point of no return and failing. It's hard to understand. She had seemed fine all the time before, and at the birth included. She seemed more than fine. She was the love of his life. His diary was filled with every thought, memory, and musing about her from the day they met. She was his everything. So it was jarring to see her this weak and dying, to see both of them like this at the same time. He ran between the floors all night. But his mother, she died at 3 a.m. 11 hours later, his wife passed too. He held her as she went, but he was helpless to do anything about it. A little while afterward, he sat down and he drew that X and he wrote those seven words. 3 days later, the reality of the loss set in even deeper. He sat through their double funeral. He watched the baptism of his infant daughter. He still couldn't bring himself to hold her because she felt like a tactile reminder of the life that he had lost. So he opened his diary again, the first time since, and he added one more line. For joy or for sorrow, my life has now been lived out. In other words, that was the end. My life is done, and I don't care what happens anymore. He left his daughter with his sister and told them that his wife's name was never to be spoken in his presence again. His daughter actually grew up never hearing her father say her mother's name. Soon after, he fled west to the Dakota Territory, bought a ranch, and tried to become somewhere, someone that grief couldn't find. He tried to escape the emptiness by outrunning it. That man's name was Theodore Roosevelt. I think Naomi feels pretty similar. Her name means pleasant, and when she left, she was full. She was young, married, and had two sons. Her daughter, her return comes without any of them. Verse 19 says, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" It says the whole town was stirred because of them. And it's probably not an exaggeration. Given the season, the men would have been out in the field, so it's just the women. But in a small town like this, everyone knows everyone's name, everyone knows everyone's business. They were probably genuinely interested. They would have poured out to see the spectacle of the Naomi return. And so, most apropos, someone asked the question out loud that they were all thinking, "Is this Naomi?" She had to have looked strangely different. Not told how, older, thinner, worn through, the particular way grief shapes a face. But something is different enough that recognition and confusion are hitting at the same time. They know her and they don't know her. And so the question comes out the way those questions do, not cruel, not accusing, but involuntarily and honest. Is this Naomi? It's kind of like when we're at that high school or college reunion, we're catching up with friends, wondering if so-and-so might actually show up and how they've changed. On a little more of the drama gossip level, we're wondering if the cool kids, where they're at, what they look like, the cool guy quarterback, the super hot cheerleader that every girl wanted to be and every guy wanted to see. But somehow, when they walk through those doors, our brains do a double take. They instantly recall that that's them, but they look so different from what we remember and expect that the same question shoots out of our own mouths. Is that them? Now reverse it. What if you're the one walking through those doors and that's the question they're asking about you? You're returning home to the place where you used to belong, where you used to be cool, but you've got nothing to show for it. More, you've lost everything that you took with you. Those people who knew you best feel like there's so much distance between you that they're not even sure it's still you. From that perspective, Naomi's answer is profound. Is that Naomi? No, not anymore. Verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, the significance of that response isn't quite as clear in English as it is in Hebrew. The Hebrew makes it crystal clear. The Hebrew name Naomi translates into the English word pleasant. Her new name, Mara, translates into the English word bitter. But more striking is the word she uses to describe what the Lord did to her. In English, it reads, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." But in Hebrew, that word for what God has done to her is almost the same as her new name. So it sounds a little more like this. "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has marred me." Marred me. God bittered her. She is bitter because God made her bitter. He is the source of her bitterness. This isn't just self-pity. It's a theological charge. She's saying, "I am bitter, but my bitterness is not just from some bad luck. It's from him." And she makes her case, verse 21. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" She lobs three charges. He emptied her, he testified against her, and he brought calamity upon her. They're significant. They're legal. And that's reinforced by the two names she uses for God. The word for Almighty is God's power name. It's the word Shaddai. It means He cannot be resisted. He cannot be overruled. And that nothing happens apart from His sovereign control. It also means that she is not calling on a weak God and charging Him with failure, but the all-powerful God and charging Him with being the active cause of her suffering. He did this. He had the power to do anything. And what He chose to do was to empty her. Second name she uses is the same one that Ruth used back in verse 17 in her profession of faith. It's captured in our English Bibles with that all caps L-O-R-D. This is the covenant name of God. It speaks to His relationship with His people, His promises, His love. And so in invoking these two together, it's almost as if she's questioning God's character. She's saying, as far as I can tell, the God who covenants with His people, makes promises, loves them, is also the God who Shaddais them, empties them, and inflicts suffering upon them. It's a heavy charge. It's worth sitting with for a moment. Naomi has been building towards this since the beginning of the chapter. The very first thing we learn about her family is the reason they left Bethlehem to take refuge in the land of Israel's enemies. It's because there was a famine in her God's land. Again, Bethlehem, which means house of bread, had no bread. To put it more simply, the reason they had to leave Bethlehem was because they could not depend on God to take care of them. It's where it started. Not with death, but with a quiet distrust. They did not wait on God. As soon as trouble came, they sought refuge elsewhere. Now, 10 years later, after everything, after her husband died, her two sons, and a decade in a foreign land, Naomi returns to her home in Bethlehem and renders her verdict. God is against me. So what does God say? Well, it's subtle. Contrary to the book of Job, God speaks in the way He does most of the time. He doesn't rend the heavens and give her a direct answer in an audible voice. There is not a vision here. He doesn't send a prophet. He speaks to her in the things that are around her and in front of her. He speaks to her in the things that He has made, or in more theological language, through general revelation. Look at how the narrator closes the chapter in verse 22. He says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." It's right after Naomi finished her speech, right after she renamed herself bitter, declared herself empty, and right after she charged the Almighty with being her oppressor. God's answer is a gentle question. Are you really empty? First, the narrator uses the word shuv to describe Naomi, but also Ruth. Shuv is the Hebrew word for return or turn. It's also the word that is what we find in Hebrew for repentance. It's the dominant word of the chapter. It appears 12 times, and every time, it's because someone turns back towards Bethlehem. The strange thing, and maybe it's already occurred to you, is that the narrator is applying it to Ruth, too. She's never been to Bethlehem in her life. How do you return to a place that you've never been before? I think some of what the narrator is trying to tell us is that while Naomi left Bethlehem with her husband and her two sons full, she is not returning empty-handed. By applying the return language to Ruth, it's indicating that she is an inseparable part of the Naomi package. Remember, Ruth, her commitment to her God, to people, and to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go." More, we could say, she is the most important part of the Naomi package. Second, for us readers on the outside, we know that Ruth is a whole lot more than just with her. She's her golden ticket. She's the golden goose. Ruth will become the instrument of every blessing that Naomi is about to experience. She's the link to the kinsman redeemer, the marriage, the son, and the restoration. None of it happens without Ruth. So while Naomi calls herself empty, the narrator quietly reminds us that God has already put the winning lottery ticket into her hands. Ruth is here. Further, third, to indicate that the times are changing a bit more loudly, the barley harvest is here. The barley harvest is the first harvest of the growing season in ancient Israel. The timing is absolutely intentional. Immediately following the hard times of winter, the barley harvest inaugurates the first taste of the bounty of spring and life. That's when they're returning to Bethlehem. It's like they're walking into the house of bread at the beginning of bread season. And so for a girl who's been chasing her stomach for a long time, this should be the fireworks at the welcome home party. And so in triplicate response to Naomi's triple charges, God is showing her and us that he is neither silent, absent, or the emptier. Instead, he is the filler. And the filling has already begun. The rescue is already in motion. The God Naomi is charging as her enemy and oppressor is the God who arranged for Ruth to refuse to leave her, to welcome her back to the house of bread at the beginning of bread season, and who is about to arrange for her daughter-in-law to end up in the field of the one man in Israel who can and will take care of her. Problem is not what God is doing, but that Naomi can't see what God is doing, that she doubts that he's doing anything or assumes that what he's doing is against her. Naomi names God as the emptier, the Almighty who bittered her and brought calamity upon her. And she's right on a point. She's right about his power. She's terribly wrong about his character. In fact, our God is the God who uses his power to save us, and that in full. He rescues us not just from the emptiness that Naomi grieves, which is a real emptiness, but the complete emptiness that our sins deserve. He rescues us from eternal torment in hell, where tears never stop and loss never ends. We just read through this in our confession this morning, but in Philippians 2:6 and following, Paul says, "The Son of God, though he was in the form of God," in other words, he's fully God and fully full, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Even though he was completely full, he completely emptied himself to the point of death, death on a cross, in order to make his people completely full. He used his power to fill us as full as the emptiness he saved us from is empty. It is a fullness that affords us all the promises of the gospel, a fullness upon which nothing else could be added and from which nothing can be taken forever. This is the real and true character of our God. So what do we take away from this? I think we need to learn to trust God even when we can't see what he's doing. We need to learn to trust God even when we can't see what he's doing. That's harder than it sounds, and I think you know that. When we're in the middle of our emptying, it seems like there's nothing else to see. We can't see what the narrator sees, even when it's right in front of our face. We don't get to read ahead to the last page. We have what Naomi had. Real losses, real grief, real evidence. and we draw the only conclusion that the evidence that we can see in front of us seems to support. God has gone quiet, God is not here, and sometimes God is against me. Naomi was wrong. Not because her losses weren't real, not because her grief wasn't legitimate. She was wrong about what God was doing in the middle of them. In fact, the problem was never what God was doing. Again, the problem was that she couldn't see what God was doing, and then she drew her conclusions from that incomplete story. When Roosevelt wrote that final diary entry, "For joy or for sorrow, my life has now been lived out. Complete, done, my life is over, ends here. This is the final chapter and the final page." He couldn't see anything else either. The reason he wrote those words was because he was certain the story was over. And he was wrong too. Almost everything we remember and know about Roosevelt occurred after that diary entry. The ranching in the Dakotas that hardened him into a man. How he led the Rough Riders, became the President of the United States, won the Nobel Prize, and got his face added to Mount Rushmore. All happened after. None of it existed before he wrote those words. None of it was visible. He couldn't see it, and he couldn't believe that it could have been possible. The story looked finished. In reality, it had barely started. Same is true for us. It's when we do the math on our life, our marriage, our children, our health, career, faith, whatever it is, and the numbers look bad. Maybe they look really bad, insurmountably bad. We have real losses, real grief, real evidence. And so just like Naomi and Roosevelt, we draw the same conclusion. Maybe God isn't here. Maybe God is against me. Naomi's story is a reminder to us all that we don't have the whole story. We can't see our verse 22 or what God has planned for our chapter 2 and 3 and more. It's a reminder that we need to trust God even when we can't see what he's doing. And I think that may be true for Hill Country as well. This church plant has been in Killeen for more than twice as long as Naomi was in Moab. That's heavy. If some of those original church planters walk through those doors today, I think it's possible that they might ask the same question the people of Bethlehem asked. Is this Hill Country? I think we know what it is to wonder if God is moving. We know what it is to look at the evidence behind us and feel the weight of those kinds of questions. What if we're standing right where Naomi was standing at the beginning of the barley harvest, with Ruth by her side, and about to walk into something we can't quite see yet? What if what God has been doing here all along is not abandoning us, but preparing us? What if our barley harvest is just beginning? Amen.